Turning your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 7. We'll be reading together this evening verses 36 through 50. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. The hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Father, we humbly ask once again that you might be pleased to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to his church. We ask, O Lord, that you will enable us to learn from these very poignant words the need for true, godly sorrow and the joy of that forgiveness which follows. O Lord, grant us your grace this night as we consider these words. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brethren, we began last week looking at what I regard to be one of the most important issues that we could consider at any time and in any place concerning the Christian life. And that is the subject of gospel repentance. The high level of importance of this doctrine is due in part to the fact of the matter that this doctrine affects every single person in this room tonight. It does not matter whether you are old or young. It does not matter if you are a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It does not matter if you are rich or if you are poor. It does not matter if you are a babe in Christ or you are a well-seasoned disciple. The fact is that every single one of you must make it your utmost concern to understand what the Bible has to say about this subject of repentance. You may remember, for those of you who were here last week, that our Lord Jesus puts it very succinctly when he says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." I think that gives us a sense of the seriousness, of the importance of this particular doctrine. Again, for those of you who were here last week, one of the things that we learned is that this is not something that we can come to understand easily or quickly. That's not because it's hard to understand. The reason it's so difficult for us is because our flesh hates this. There is a natural aversion in our very nature to being humbled, to having a broken and contrite heart. We don't like it. We recoil from it. We would rather ignore it. If we don't ignore it, we try to come up with another way to get around it. And so rather than repent, people will say things like, "Well, I'll put more money in the offering plate next Sunday," rather than deal with this. Or perhaps they say, "I would rather do more things. I'll get more involved in the life of the church. I'll help out with the work day. I'll do this. I'll do that." Anything rather than deal with sin in a biblical way. As we continue to search the scriptures about this particular matter, I trust that it's going to become more and more clear to each of you that there simply is no substitute for this. This is essential. We saw that last week under a number of headings. First, the overall importance, which we gain from learning that the prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, the apostles in the New Testament were constantly banging this drum, if you will, constantly calling people to repentance and describing what it was that they were to do. We also looked at the fact of what repentance is not. That it's not just feeling bad because we've sinned. Judas felt bad. Esau felt bad and wept, but they did not repent. It's not just feeling bad about sin. Nor is it merely resolving not to sin, not to do that particular sin again. Because the simple fact of the matter is that we often, in certain circumstances, particularly trial, affliction, sickness, or chastening of the hand of the Lord, we will make promises, and then when the chastening stops and the affliction is relieved, all of a sudden, "Well, I know I said that, but..." And so we don't follow through. And then we also looked lastly at the first of Thomas Watson's six-part description of what gospel repentance is, and that was the sight of sin. Or, to put it another way, seeing sin as God sees it. not as you and I might prefer to look at it or justify it or excuse it, but seeing sin as God sees it. Seeing it the way the Apostle Paul saw it in Romans 7 when he said that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. Seeing it like the prodigal son saw it when we considered what he had done and he goes home to his father and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you and I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. My friends, that is sorrow for sin. It is sight of sin. And that sight of sin, seeing sin like God sees it, will invariably lead to our second point, which is sorrow for sin. I don't want you to think of these points that we are describing and trying to unpack from the scriptures as an end in themselves. This sight of sin, this sorrow for sin, this confession of sin and shame and hatred and turning has a goal that we are driving at. And it's there. You will find the first quote that I've given you from Watson down at the bottom of the page. The more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. And my friends, it's as we see our sin and our need, and we're broken and contrite over that, we're going to love Christ more. We're going to delight and revel in the grace that is ours in Him, in the forgiveness of sin that He provides through faith in His blood. Two things that I want to highlight this evening. Number one are the biblical examples. Actually, not all of them, just two. The biblical examples of sorrow for sin. And then we're going to look at the biblical characteristics of sorrow for sin, or godly sorrow. First of all, the biblical examples of godly sorrow. Scriptures do not skimp on examples of godly souls that sorrowed over their sins. There are many that we could turn to and be provided with well and adequate instruction on the matter. But brethren, there are few that will reveal to us this broken and contrite heart that we talked about last week more than the example in our text this evening. We read here in Luke chapter 7 of an unnamed woman. Not even told who she was, where she lived, where she came from. She is described simply as a sinful woman. She was a sinner. Now, that is a very polite and delicate way of saying this woman was a prostitute. This is a common expression that is used to identify this woman as a prostitute. Therefore, what we almost would instinctively know, she is regarded, particularly by the religious people of the day, especially the Pharisees, she is regarded as the vilest, most sinful, most wicked person of the day. I want you to stop and ask yourself. Think of the most wicked person you can imagine. How would you feel if that person walked into this assembly and sat down in the chair beside you? Just think about that for a minute. What do we find this wicked, sinful woman doing? We don't know her name, but what we find is that the word on the street is that Jesus is going to be eating dinner at this Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. And this woman enters into this man's house. Now we might ask ourselves, well, how does that happen? I mean, you don't just walk into someone's house, do you? How did this woman in particular end up standing behind Jesus when Jesus is eating at Simon the Pharisee's house? I don't know that we can identify culturally with what's going on, but for those of you particularly who have ever been to Charleston, South Carolina, and you've walked down the street and there are all these beautiful homes and beautiful yards, well, there's a standing rule in Charleston. If the garden gate is open, you may go in and look around at the plants and the flowers and the yards. The gate is closed, you stay out. We're dealing with something very similar here. Houses in Jesus' day often included a courtyard with gates leading out onto the street. And if those gates were open, you could come into the courtyard. And that is probably what we see taking place here. This woman knows that Jesus is there. They are eating in the courtyard. She walks in and goes there and stands behind him. And she begins to weep. Now again, let's be clear. We're not talking about a tear or two trickling down one of her cheeks. This woman is weeping profusely. The tears are flowing down her face to the point that Jesus describes what she's doing as washing his feet with her tears. Brethren, she is sobbing. Her heart is broken because of her sin. And she is weeping, and she is sobbing. Now, the obvious question: when is the last time you wept over your sin? This woman is broken. She is filled with unspeakable sorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, this is heartfelt, godly sorrow. She's not weeping because of some tragedy in her life. She's weeping because she knows her sin. She has seen her sin, and she knows she is in the presence of Jesus, the righteous one. And her heart is broken, and she begins to weep. My friends, I don't think this is just here to take up space in the Bible. It's here to make us think about, do we see our sin, and do we sorrow over that sin? Do you weep because of sin? I don't want you to think of this as an isolated example. There are others, and we're going to look at least one more. If you will turn back to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. You know, we all have our favorite psalms. And I would expect were we to stop and each one were to raise their hand and speak of which psalm has been so meaningful to them, there would be quite a few. Certainly Psalm 1, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Psalm 23, a great shepherd psalm. Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 100, we could talk about a lot of favorite psalms, but I would like to know, would any one of you raised your hand and said, Psalm 38, is that a psalm that you go back to again and again? Because you enjoy reading it? Is it a psalm that any of you have committed to memory because it's special? The fact is, brethren, it's not that type of psalm. But I want us to look for a moment at some of the details, particularly verses 1 through 6. And I thought about here, I did not read this in a parallel version with the ESV and the New King James. I'm reading out of the New King James, so you might just want to listen rather than be confused by different terms. And sometimes that's very helpful when different versions are being used. But listen to the way the psalmist speaks about his sin. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me with your hot displeasure. Your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. In verses 17 and 18, he says, For I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. You see that the psalmist has seen his sin. He says, I will be in anguish. Has that ever happened in your own soul? Has your sin caused you anguish? The psalmist, brothers and sisters, is in pain because of his sin. That is godly sorrow. Is that the way sin affects you and I? You know, if I were to ask one by one tonight, are you a sinner? I doubt if anyone would contest it. We all know it well. But does our sin cause us anger? Does it cause us godly sorrow? When you read these words and when you see the sorrow of the psalmist, you can understand, as Watson says in his book, why Bishop Ambrose called sorrow the embittering of the soul. The psalmist's soul is bitter. Not with malice, not with anger, not with a desire to harm other people. He's in bitterness of soul because of his sin. And he is grieving. He is sorrowing over that sin. Now I want us to spend the remainder of our time this evening defining and describing this godly sorrow. Biblical characteristics of godly sorrow. There are those that may look at this or hear this message and say, well, you're kind of splitting hairs here. You're micro-analyzing this whole idea of being sorry for sin. The whole idea of godly sorrow. I mean, after all, if you're sorry, you're sorry, right? Wrong. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul recognizes there are two different kinds of sorrow. And he tells us there, number one, that godly sorrow produces repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So immediately we've got two different kinds of sorrow to deal with. There's godly sorrow, there's worldly sorrow. Question is, how do you tell them apart? What is the distinguishing characteristic? What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, I think Watson gives us that information. I have five characteristics here. He actually gives six in the book, but we kind of condensed one or two to shorten it up a little bit. Number one, godly sorrow is an inward sorrow. Godly sorrow is an inward sorrow. The Lord Jesus constantly warned his disciples to beware of the Pharisees for a lot of different reasons, but one of them was that they liked to disfigure their faces, but not their hearts. They liked to put on a show. And so when they would fast, they would walk around, their face would be scrunched up, and they would be irritable and angry, and it was just a miserable thing to fast. It wasn't at all like the fasting of the Bible. But they would disfigure their faces, but it would not have an impact upon their hearts. Now, don't misunderstand that. I know we are dignified Presbyterians. And dignified Presbyterians are not supposed to be emotional very often. We need to be very careful, brethren. The point that Jesus is driving at when he talks about the external manifestations of even sorrow is not that our emotions should not be seen. They should not be expressed. This woman whom he commends, whom he holds out as an example, was weeping. That which was in her heart was coming out at her eyes. She is sobbing. She is expressing her emotions. The point that Jesus would drive us to is that our tears are real. That they're not for show. He wants us to demonstrate that sorrow, but he wants those tears to rise up out of a broken heart and not just demonstrating for people to see. Remember those 3,000 souls that are converted on the day of Pentecost. They come and they cry, "Brethren, what must we do?" And they did that because they were cut to the heart. When you and I pray, and when we go before the Lord and confess our sins and seek to repent of those sins, brethren, be sure it's inward as well as outward. Godly sorrow is an inward sorrow. The prophet Joel had to write to the people of his day and say, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Are you rending your hearts in repentance? Secondly, godly sorrow is a sorrow over the offense. Godly sorrow is a sorrow over the offense. Pharaoh was troubled by the fact that the frogs were everywhere. He was troubled by the different plagues that came. He was troubled by the blood in the rivers. But he was not troubled because of his rebellion against God. And all he did was ask for deliverance from the plague after plague after plague. And as soon as it was over, he would not yield to God's command. Think of Joseph in contrast. When Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness in the sight of God?" He's not concerned about the consequences. He's not concerned about the suffering that may come. This is wicked. This is an offense to God, and I can't do it. Godly sorrow, and brethren, is a sorrow over the offense. Worldly sorrow is sorrow over the consequences, over the fear of getting caught and suffering punishment. How many times we see it on the 6 o'clock news? Somebody gets arrested for this crime or that crime, and the law enforcement officers are leading them out of the building or bringing them out of the house, and they're holding up a blanket or a coat or something over their faces. They're not sorry that they've offended God or broken the law. They're sorry because they got caught, and they're going to suffer as a result. Godly sorrow is a sorrow over the offense. Godly sorrow is grief because God's law, His righteous law, has been broken by us. His love has been betrayed, and His name has been disgraced by us. Godly sorrow is a sorrow over the offense. Thirdly, godly sorrow is an act of faith. And you put those two things together? Godly sorrow and repentance is an act of faith. Remember the father of the demoniac boy who is arguing with the disciples because he brought his son to the disciples and they couldn't heal him. And he finally gets an audience with Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything." It's almost like Jesus says, "If I can do anything, that's not the issue. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And what does the man say? "I believe, but help my unbelief." My friends, at the very time we are confessing our sins, we are believing in the gospel. Remember these words from the book where Thomas Watson says, the second quote down there, "Spiritual sorrow will sink the heart if the pulley of faith does not raise it. As our sin is ever before us, so God's promise must be ever before us. That weeping is not good which blinds the eye of faith." The point is, brothers and sisters, that even in our sorrows, we do not sorrow without hope. We do not sorrow as those of the world. We are able to see Christ even through our sorrows. We are able to embrace the promises of the gospel, His forgiveness, the eternal life that He gives, even through and in the midst of our sorrows. Judas was sorry, but his sorrow was without hope. And he went out and took his own life because he had no hope. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow looks to Jesus even as it cries, "Forgive me, I am not worthy." Fourthly, godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Godly sorrow is a great sorrow. We read that the Apostle Peter, after he denied his Savior three times, went out and wept bitterly. This wasn't a mild disturbance or temporary change in his emotional state. He wept bitterly. Brethren, too often we could be very, very troubled over earthly losses. A number of years ago, my wife and I sold a piece of property, a house, and we told the realtor over and over and over again for 2 years, every time we talked to her, that when we sold this house, we wanted to do a like-kind exchange. And any of you know anything about real estate might know what that is. But basically was to protect us from having to pay the capital gains. We wanted to turn that house into another house and be able to escape the capital gains. Well, the realtor made a big, big mistake. A $25,000 mistake. Now, brethren, I'll tell you, for weeks, maybe months, I was deeply troubled. I was angry. I was upset. I was writing people. I was calling people. My wife was writing the president of the realty company. We were very disturbed by the loss of that money. I don't think I've ever been that disturbed about my sin. We need to realize that godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Turn over, if you will, to Zechariah, very near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah and chapter 12. The language here is unusually poignant. This is what we read in Zechariah 12, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him." Listen. "As one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." My friends, some of you may know personally the crippling pain of the death of a loved one. And perhaps even more pointedly, the death of a child. Maybe the death of your only child. I don't think there's anything that can compare with that. But do you hear what the prophet is saying? He is saying that we ought to weep and sorrow and mourn for our sins more than we would for our children. Were they gone? That's pretty strong language. Godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Lastly, godly sorrow is an abiding sorrow. And simply for this reason, sin is a chronic problem, and you will never outgrow it. You will never reach the point in your Christian life, at least not in this world, that you do not need to sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow is an abiding sorrow. This is not a one-time thing you do when you're converted, you repent, you're sorry for what you did, and for the rest of your life you don't have to think about it again. Every time we sin, we are to have godly sorrow. If you learn the way of true gospel repentance, you will not be a stranger to this abiding sorrow. And that sorrow will then work itself out in your life, in your words, in your actions, and in your thoughts. You will demonstrate how the Lord has had mercy upon you, and you in turn will have mercy on others. We need to take a good, long, hard look at this godly sorrow. Someone came up to me last week at the end of the message and said, "Thanks, Pastor, for making me feel terrible." Brethren, that's not my intention. I want you to feel terrible about sin, but I don't want you to stay there. I want you to look to Jesus, and I want you to find in Him the grace of His forgiveness when we truly repent and believe and know the joy of His grace in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. As hard and difficult as this might be, we pray that You will open our hearts to receive it, and that our lives will be changed by it. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Brethren, let's meditate upon these words a few moments.